As we stand, would you pray with me, please? Lord, give us such an awareness of ourselves that we might learn to be the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hands and work through them. Take our mouths and speak through them. And set our hearts on fire with your abiding love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The well-known American pastor and scholar, Eugene Peterson, writes that the Corinthian Christians gave their founding pastor, Paul, more trouble than all his other churches put together. Peterson goes on to say, no sooner did Paul get one problem straightened out in Corinth than three more appeared. But no matter what a headache they must have been to Paul and to each other, the Corinthian church has been a source of great blessing to the church through the ages, because their challenges and their issues have inspired some of St. Paul's most profound writing. This morning's epistle reading is from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, one of the troubling issues was the arrival of a group of self-styled arch-apostles or super-apostles in Corinth. These were people who, it appears, were attempting to force those in the majority of the Corinthian church, those who were converts from paganism, to follow Jewish law in matters of worship and eating. These newcomers didn't think that Paul was kosher enough, and they dismissed the gospel of grace which Paul had taught the Corinthians, and which had been the theological foundation upon which he welcomed and baptized those newly converted pagan Corinthians. Not only did those false apostles, those super apostles, attempt to force new Christians back into keeping Jewish worship and dietary laws, but as we read in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was concerned that the Jesus preached by these people was not the true Jesus, and the parody of the gospel preached by them was certainly not the true gospel. These super apostles were articulate, persuasive, and full of themselves. They boasted about their pedigrees as descendants of Abraham, and they boasted about their mystical experiences. And this morning's reading from 2 Corinthians 12 is a direct response from Paul to the mystical and super-spiritual claims of the super apostles. These other teachers love to tell others of their spiritual experiences, and they emphasize the things revealed to them in visions of angelic beings. Paul does not dismiss these experiences, but to quote N.T. Wright, Paul takes it upon himself to show how even the most exalted spiritual experiences are to be understood within the framework of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, Paul says, in effect, I don't want to boast of spiritual experiences, but if they are going to, I too will speak of visions and revelations from the Lord. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. 14 years ago would have been about AD 41 or 42, some years after Paul's escape from the city of Damascus, and even more years after his vision and conversion on the road to Damascus. It was probably around the time that he began the first of his missionary journeys. It seems as he was preparing the first of those journeys, he had a profound and extraordinary experience of the immediacy of God in prayer. The phrase third heaven is given not as an architectural blueprint of the heavenly realms. It is a rabbinic expression, and to quote Scottish scholar William Barclay, simply means that his spirit rose to an unsurpassable ecstasy in the nearness of God. Paul goes on to repeat himself somewhat when he says, And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. And then in verse 7, just in case we're still not sure, he confirms that it is himself he is referring to when he writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh." Now, the great German theologian Karl Barth was fascinated by Paul's self-distancing from this vision, by his referring to himself in the third person in this text. Barth wrote that only from this distance is Paul willing to participate in the glory that this man, he himself, has had from those high things. Were Paul to claim this religious experience as one of his own apostolic credentials, he would be behaving like those super apostles who opposed him, even though if he did, he would be speaking the truth. But he writes, "On my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness." The American Garrett Green says that the thing that is so remarkable and theologically significant about this autobiographical passage of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12 is how little he tells us about his amazing religious experience. The super apostles would have told us what angel said this and what divine being said that and would have described what he saw, and they would have put themselves in the middle of the story. It would all have been about them. Although Paul was lifted up to paradise in the third heaven, he says almost nothing about how he got there or what he heard. Green concludes that Paul's reticence to speak about such things should be a warning to any Christian tempted to appeal to private religious experience rather than to the gospel of Christ. Paul subordinates everything, including his own revelation, to the one revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us in verse 7 that in order to prevent him from thinking that his revelation of God came from his own holiness rather than from God's grace, he tells us that a thorn in the flesh was given him. Whether this thorn was physical or psychological, we do not know. The fact that we are not told exactly what it is, I think, a blessing for all. It's a blessing for all Christians experience physical or emotional pain. We all have some kind of thorn in our flesh. And in not knowing the exact nature of Paul's thorn, we can identify with him in his struggles. What we do know about Paul's affliction is that it caused him pain and was sent by Satan in order to inhibit Paul's ministry. And note that it is not God who afflicts Paul, but it's Satan. There are strong parallels here to the book of Job. And Paul tells us that he prayed fervently on three occasions for God to deliver him from this. And God chose not to. Now imagine how the super apostles would have responded to this. No doubt in all of their stories about their own experiences, in their experiences, every prayer was answered with a resounding yes. We all know folks like that. Every answer to prayer is answered exactly the way they want it. It's always a yes. They would have mocked Paul, just like Job's comforters mocked Job for not being holy enough. They would have said to Paul, "If you were a really real apostle, you wouldn't have this thorn in your flesh. God would answer every prayer you have." But Paul tells us something quite different. Paul tells us of a God who does not afflict us, but instead transforms the power of evil into a power for good. For in response to Paul's prayers for healing, God responds with gospel truth. God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul had prayed for deliverance. And yes, we all know, I believe we've all experienced times when God answers prayer exactly the way we want. But God is God, and God will answer prayer in the way that God knows is best. And in Paul's case here, with his thorn in the flesh, God chose something greater. God chose to make his grace manifest through Paul's suffering. This is the God who is able to bring salvation and goodness out of all situations, even those afflictions that bring us and God great sorrow. Paul prayed to be delivered from suffering, but God chose a different and ultimately better way. And this should remind you and me of another prayer. Paul's prayer reminds us of another prayer, and that prayer is the prayer of our Lord Jesus in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, for Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." And it was not the will of the Father. Jesus was to drink that cup. And you see, Paul did not get the response he wanted for his prayer. But in that, he was in good company, wasn't he? He was in the company of our Lord and Savior, and Paul knew that. And in the suffering that we all will inevitably experience in this life, we can know that we are in good company. And that because of our Lord's suffering on the cross, we live in the sure and certain hope of eternal life and the end of all suffering and all pain, in that place where every tear will be wiped away. And so Paul ends this passage, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, by boasting in his weakness. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul knows that he is strong in his weakness because he follows the one who came among us in a divine weakness that is stronger than any strength. As St. Paul wrote about Jesus in Philippians 2, "The Lord emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant." And there is a theological truth here that is true for Paul, and true for all Christians individually, and true for the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. For through the ages, the Christian community has demonstrated that it has forgotten that Christ's grace is sufficient for it whenever it has tried to secure its existence in the world by means of its own strength and influence. Whenever the Church focuses on worldly power rather than allowing Christ to be revealed in weakness, it falls into the false gospel of the super apostles. We shouldn't forget this. And it's why we put signs and symbols of the glory of Christ's weakness and the glory of Christ's grace all over the church. You know what I'm talking about? You see them on the ends of the pew, you see them in the banners. There's a big one at the front in the east wall. Of course, I speak of the cross. The cross, signs of the glory of Christ's weakness, signs of the glory of Christ's grace. For the heart of the gospel and the heart of the message of a true apostle, our brother Paul, is the cross. That is the true gospel. And we give thanks to God for our brother Paul, who reminds us again of gospel truth. Thanks be to God. Amen.